Good evening, church. If you would take your copy of God's Word and open with me to Titus chapter 3, Titus chapter 3, we're going to be looking this evening at verses 9 through 11, nearing the end of this brief letter as we've been working through this series titled The Gospel-Ordered Life and Ministry. We find our focus this evening in Titus 3, verses 9, 10, and 11. And you follow along with me as I read aloud. This is God's Word, and it reads as follows. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful and self-condemned. And this evening I'm preaching on this subject, the church and its commitment, her commitment to purity. You may be seated. Let's join hearts together in prayer this evening. Father, we love you and we thank you again for the privilege of gathering during this very hour to open up the Word of God and to be able to study and to be able to learn and to be able to worship. For we recognize that we are not just merely coming as those who are seeking to gain knowledge, but we are coming as worshipers, asking that you would leave an indelible mark upon our souls. So the families who are represented here this evening and those who might be watching through live stream, that you would encourage your church, that you would purify your church, that you would bring correction to your church, that you would exhort your church, that you would bring joy to the hearts of your people. So Father, again, we love you. We thank you for your word, the fact that it's sufficient, authoritative, infallible, and it's our all-sufficient guide to life and worship. So now we ask your blessings on our time as we study, as we learn, and as we worship, for it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. The Apostle Paul has written this very brief, this short letter, not too long, not too technical, yet a letter of great importance to Titus, his son in the faith. We've already established through our study the relationship that Paul had with Titus. It was a close relationship. He was discipling Titus. He was using Titus. He was entrusting Titus with a very important responsibility to oversee the functionality of the church on the island of Crete. Now, Crete was some 160 miles long. At its widest place, it was 35 miles wide. There were some 100 cities that would have been there on this island. And here's what Paul says to Titus. Titus, this is the very purpose. If you're looking for a purpose statement in this letter, it's found in Titus 1:5. This is why I left you in Crete, that you would put what remained in order, that you would appoint elders in every town. The point of this very letter is that Paul is saying to Titus, yes, things are disorganized, and yes, the church is immature, but the fact remains is that it's your responsibility, Titus, to disciple those elders, appoint them in those churches, turn those men loose to organize and to disciple families so that they would be strong in the Lord. As we consider this very letter, we consider one thing that is absolutely essential to understanding the importance and the backdrop of what's being communicated here, is that Paul, as well as Titus, have a high view of the church of Jesus Christ. It is without mistake, and you can't miss it, the tone, the approach, the love that Paul seems to have for the church. And yet we see that they have this very strong, high view of God's church that must be established in the hearts and minds of the people on the island of Crete. There is not a greater organization in this world than the church of Jesus Christ. There is not a greater institution in this world than the church of Jesus Christ. There is not a greater blessing by means of fellowship in this world than the church of Jesus Christ. There is not a greater outlet for service in this world than the church of Jesus Christ. There is not a greater privilege for worshiping God than with the church of Jesus Christ. There's not a greater opportunity for evangelism and missions apart from the church of Jesus Christ. And there's not a greater platform for discipleship than the church of Jesus Christ. Yes, there are many other conferences and organizations and clubs and groups who get together under the banner of the gospel and in the name of Jesus. But there is not a greater purpose for your life this side of eternity than the church of Jesus Christ. Consider where you will spend eternity. You will spend eternity with Christ. You will spend eternity with the bride of Christ. So let me ask you this honest question. What greater purpose could you give yourself to? What better outlet could you give your time and your affection, your energy? What better thing could you devote your finances and all of your attention to this side of eternity other than the church of Jesus Christ? And so for Titus, that responsibility looked like this. It's a massive task. It's a large thing that must be done, but you must put into order the things that are in disorder. One of the things we need to understand about our God is that our God is a God of order. He is not a God of disorder. So that means that our worship does not need to be unorderly or disorganized or without order. We don't need to just approach discipleship or ministry or evangelism or anything to do with the church in a disorganized fashion. And so the way that we look at life and the way that we look at worship is that we should do so with order. And what brings about that order? It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the gospel that brings about order. It is the life of the church that brings about order. And so it puts into things, as far as priority is concerned, it causes us as family units to say our calendar needs to be orderly. Our time management needs to be orderly. Our finances need to be orderly. Why? So that we can devote our attention, our affection, all for the purpose of glorifying God through His church. And so it is this evening that we want to look at that very issue as we see Paul emphasizing the importance of the church. This very section coming to a close before he shuts the book down, before he closes out the letter. Paul deals with a very important subject matter for the church, and it's the subject of church discipline. There are two specific divisions that I want us to see this evening in verses 9 through 11, and we're going to see in verse number 9 the problems to avoid in the assembly of the saints. And we're going to see four categories of common sins that were affecting the church on the island of Crete, as well as very common sins that we see even in our own day as well. But also we're going to see in verses 10 and 11, we're going to see the purity to achieve through biblical church discipline. So the problems to avoid in the assembly of the saints. In verse number 9, notice what he says. He says, but avoid foolish controversies. There's the first one. Genealogies. There's the second one. Dissensions, there's the third one, and quarrels about the law, there's the fourth one. So he's going to say, Titus, you need to teach the elders, in fact, you need to teach the entire church on the island of Crete to avoid these errors, to avoid these sins that bring about division in the life of the church. Sin leads to division. Sin leads to division. And so notice these categories. He says avoid. This is a word that literally means to shun. To shun this type of sin. Shun this type of teaching. Shun this type of behavior. Let's look first of all at the first thing mentioned is foolish controversies. Two different words used here. The first is foolish. It's a Greek word that literally can be translated stupid. And I understand that we have children among us this evening, and we oftentimes say, well, to say that someone is stupid is not a proper thing to do. And so you should listen to your parents when they say, don't use that word. It's not a nice word. It's not a proper word. But here's what the Apostle Paul was saying, is that the type of controversies, the type of debate and division that was disrupting the church community on the island of Crete, that should be considered stupid. That should be considered wrong. It should be considered foolish. And you should avoid it. From this very word is where we derive the English word moron from. And so here's what Paul is saying to Titus. Titus, you need to understand, teach the elders who are going to oversee those churches in those 100 cities. You need to make sure that they understand that they cannot allow for moronic, stupid, foolish divisions to divide the church. Again, the word controversy here is a word that it literally means to search for information, to investigate. It became used as a means of stating a way of debate. So when you have people in the church that are wanting to constantly debate over this or to debate over that, and not just have coffee conversation, talk about theology, sharpen one another, iron sharpens iron. No. That's not the type of thing that's being discussed here. The thing that's being pointed out here is this idea of debating issues that are not essential to the point of excluding people, to the point of dividing the church. This is not a coffee conversation on a Saturday morning where you're talking about eschatology or where you're talking about angels and you're talking about the deity of Christ or you're talking about the atonement or you're talking about the bodily resurrection of Jesus. This is not one of those types of conversations. This is a conversation where they are dividing over things that were not essential. Therefore, the law there, it's not talking about the generic law on the island of Crete, like the speed limit law, like you can't ride your chariot but so fast on the main highway there in Crete. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the Mosaic law. And when he references the law, that's a key indicator that he's connecting the dots to the very thing that he called out in chapter 1. And if you go back to chapter number 1, you will see that he speaks about the circumcision party. And the circumcision party is a specific group of Jews who came into the church and were seeking to teach that, yes, Gentile, you can go to heaven, but you must have faith in Jesus, plus you must be circumcised. And so this idea of circumcision was a means by which they were adding to the grace of God works and teaching a false gospel. Now, again, this is not just one of those what we would call a second tier issue where we can still embrace someone as a believer, but we're going to disagree, or a third tier issue where we can say this is just not really anything to divide over. No. This is heresy. This is adding to the gospel of Jesus Christ something that perverts the gospel. Which is why it is in Galatians chapter number 1 that Paul writes to the church in the city of Galatia. Remember that letter in chapter number 1? He doesn't even get past the pleasantries. He hardly gets past the introduction where he starts diving into a massive rebuke. A massive rebuke where he says to the church in the city of Galatia, if anyone comes preaching to you any other gospel than what was preached to you, let that individual be accursed. He says, even if an angel were to come and try to present some other message, some other gospel than the very gospel that we have delivered to you, let that one be accursed. Now, interesting to note is that word accursed means let that one be damned to hell. Paul is literally saying, let the one who would divide the church and who would pervert the gospel of Jesus Christ, let that one know that they are going to go to hell. Let them go to hell. That's what he says. That's a serious statement from the Apostle Paul. So this is nothing that we can just take lightly here. It was John Flavel who years ago said how dangerous it is to join anything of our own to the righteousness of Christ in pursuit of justification before God. Jesus Christ will never endure this, end quote. We can't allow for anything to be attached to the gospel. Either it's the gospel or it's not the gospel. And so it is that is exactly what was plaguing the church on the island of Crete. All types of sinful divisions. Keep in mind, chapter number 1 talks about the fact that the people on the island of Crete were given over to all sorts of human depravity, all types of sinful behavior, all types of loose living, and it was coming into the church. And Paul said, Titus, you can't allow that. You can't allow that type of living in the life of the church. You can't allow that type of behavior. You can't allow that type of teaching. That teaching that is teaching a works-based salvation. It is a heresy. It must be avoided. It must be shunned. So those are the problems that must be avoided within the life of the church, according to the Apostle Paul, as he writes to Titus. And then last of all, he says, here's the solution. Here's the solution. He says, here's the purity that you must achieve within the church through biblical church discipline. First, the problem, and now the purity. Notice in verses 10 and 11, he speaks about how the church should respond. As for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. One of the marks of an authentic church is that of the practice of biblical church discipline. All throughout history, scholars and theologians have agreed that if you want to assess the authenticity of a church, something that calls itself a Church of Jesus Christ, there are several things that there really must be there. One of those things is the practice of biblical church discipline. When I teach the new members class here within our church context, on week number 3, we talk about the distinctions of Praise Mill. Here's how we're like other Baptist churches in this community, and here's how we're distinct from other Baptist churches in this community. And one of the ways that we're distinct from other Baptist churches, sadly, and this is not anything to brag about, by the way, it's a sad truth, is that we're one of the only Baptist churches in this entire region that practices biblical church discipline. That is a sad truth about the condition of evangelicalism today. It was John MacArthur who said it this way years ago, quote, "Nothing guarantees biblical success like church discipline. When it comes to growing a godly biblical church, purity must be the first priority. Purity must be the first priority." Why do you think that many churches don't practice church discipline today? Why do you think that many churches have moved away from church discipline today? Well, in many ways, it's because of pragmatism. It's because they have been taught by church growth gurus and conferences and within denominational settings that if you want to grow a strong, vibrant church and have expanding numbers, then you can't practice church discipline. The very thing that Jesus says you must do, these gurus are saying, don't do it. What a sad mark of the condition of the church in our present day. Let's look at this text and see what Paul says. Let's see what the Bible says. First of all, in this text, we see the person to be disciplined. The person. Notice verse number 10. As for a person who stirs up division, this is the type of person that must be disciplined. Again, the context demonstrates the reality that anyone who divides God's sheep is not acting on behalf of the good shepherd. Anyone who's dividing God's church is acting in such a way that they are led by demons, literally. It's a demonic thing to disrupt the church. Such a person is warped. They are self-condemned. They stand in need of reproof. They stand in need of correction. They stand in need of discipline. And as we read the scriptures, we see that in the Old Testament, anytime someone was disrupting the life of the nation of Israel, they were dealt with severely. And in many of those occasions, if you read the Old Testament, you'll see God put great priority upon the unity of his people. And so when there was disruption of that unity, those individuals would be corrected. Sometimes that correction looked like death, like they would be stoned to death. When you come to the New Testament and you read about God's church and you see the emphasis on what? On unity. You read throughout the New Testament, you see a constant repetition of unity, togetherness. We are to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Again, if you consider Matthew 9, it says that we are to be at peace with one another. If you consider John chapter number 6, it says we're not to grumble with one another. In Romans chapter 12, it says that we are to be of the same mind with one another. In Romans 15, we are to accept one another. In Galatians 5, we are to avoid biting and devouring and consuming one another. Again, we are not to be envious of one another according to the New Testament. We are to be patient with one another, according to Ephesians 4. We're to be kind and tender-hearted, forgiving one another, according to Ephesians 4:32. We are to bear with one another, according to Colossians chapter number 3. We are to seek good for one another, according to 1 Thessalonians 5. We are not to be complaining against one another, according to James 4. And we're to confess sins to one another in James chapter 5. In other words, we're to be a together people. I have some books in my office, the oldest of which don't exist anymore because they were burned up in the attic of the church clerk years ago in the history of Praise Mill. But the oldest books that we have date back to the 1800s, and they describe the functionality of our church at members' meetings. It's the record, the handwritten ledger of the church gathered for church conference. This is what happened. Here's who was moderating the conference. Here's how much money was taken up. Here's how much money they devoted to missions. I mean, all throughout the history of our church, it should encourage you to note that this church has always been consistently giving to missions. And that's a really good thing. But one of the things that you see if you read through those ledgers is that there were times when the people would gather together and they would stand up and they would accuse themselves, would be the language. Not excuse themselves, but they would accuse themselves before the church for skipping church or being in violation of the church covenant or various other things. What they were doing, in essence, is that they were confessing sin to one another. But you see, in our modern day context, that's just not something that we see. In fact, if you just look at our modern day context in the life of the church today, we put a low priority upon prayer, a low priority upon church discipline, a low priority upon rebuking sin and confessing sin and dealing with one another and holding one another accountable. But all throughout the New Testament, we see we are to be serious about that. Ephesians chapter 4, that word maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, is a word that literally means to cause the state or condition or activity to continue. Maintain your engine so that it will continue to run. Maintain your HVAC unit so that it will continue to be cold. Maintain your transmission so that it will continue to shift gears down the highway. Maintenance is a hard thing, but maintenance is a necessary thing. And when we slack on maintenance within the church in regards to unity, then we give ourselves over to the devilish schemes of the devil to divide, to whisper, to say, this person did this person did that. Did you hear about this? Did you hear about that? And we should divide and this fraction and that fraction and so on and so forth. That's devilish. And so here in this text, here's what Paul says. A person that behaves this way needs to be disciplined. Second of all, we need to note the process of discipline. The process. Notice what he says here in verse number 10. As for a person who stirs up division, notice here's the process. After warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Have nothing more to do with him. Now, that doesn't sound like unity. That doesn't sound like koinonia. That doesn't sound like breaking bread after church at Moe's together. That sounds like shunning someone. It sounds like avoiding someone. It sounds like dividing from someone and not fellowshipping with that individual. And that's exactly what he's saying to do. Now, the question becomes this, and here's basically two positions here. Either Paul is doing this. He is either writing to Titus and he's saying, I want you to practice church discipline in a way that Jesus did not teach. That's one option. Or he's saying to Titus, after warning someone once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. He's merely summarizing what Jesus taught. And when Titus received the letter, he would have surely understood that he's not saying to just bypass the clear teaching of Jesus in Matthew 18. Now, you're going to have to come down to one of those two positions. Either Paul is saying to Titus, do something that Jesus did not teach. In other words, to violate Matthew 18, the clear teaching of Jesus. Or he's merely summarizing what Jesus taught in Matthew 18. Now, we don't have to get into a church vote this evening because I'm quite certain of the direction of the vote. But I'm going to tell you exactly what he's doing here. Titus is a very short, abbreviated, non-technical pastoral letter with clear instructions, imperatives, and commands from the Apostle Paul to Titus, whereby he's saying, this is what you do, this is what you do, this is what you don't do, this is what you do, this is what you do, this is what you don't do. He's merely summarizing what we find in Matthew 18. And if you read this closely, you will see and hear the teaching of Jesus from Matthew 18. A person who stirs up division, so that's the sinner. After being warned once and then twice, that's the teaching of Matthew 18. Have nothing more to do with him, that's the teaching of Matthew 18. This is a summary statement of church discipline. Let's turn over to Matthew 18 very quickly and see where he's pulling his teaching from. Paul is pulling from the foundational statement of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. The very first time that we see the word church being used in the New Testament, it's in Matthew chapter 16. Two chapters later, we see Jesus saying, this is how the church should be cared for. You should guard the front door of the church, and you should be cautious of the purity of the church, and you should maintain it. In Matthew chapter number 18, beginning in verse 15, notice what it says. It says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Notice verse 20. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Well, if you read this text, you will see, again, the process by which Jesus said church discipline must be carried out. Where does the foundation come from? Does Jesus just make this up on the fly? Because he's God in human flesh, so he had the right to just make the process up and establish that as teaching. But it seems very clear, when you hear where two or three witnesses, that should be a clear indicator that he's pulling from the Mosaic law. He's pulling from the law whereby the death penalty, according to the Mosaic law, could not be given to an Israelite, except the charge be established on the basis of two or three witnesses. So here he takes that foundational teaching from the law and he applies it to the church. And he says, if someone persists in sin after being warned once in private and then in the council of two or three witnesses, then you tell it to the church. And then if that person doesn't listen to the church, then you excommunicate that individual. Let that individual be as a Gentile and a tax collector, which was just synonymous with the idea of someone who's not a Christian at all. Someone who's clearly outside of the church. That was the teaching of Jesus. What were the steps? When you hear about church discipline, there are not three steps, but there are four steps. The first step is that you go to that individual alone. Alone. It doesn't say that you tattletale to the pastors about that individual, or you text your friends about the individual, or you openly shame them on social media. It says you go to that individual alone. And what is the goal in church discipline? In step number one, it is restoration. It is restoration between that sinner and God, and it's restoration between that individual and you in private. If that individual refuses to listen to you and rejects your confrontation, you move on to step number two. Step number two, you return to that individual and you bring two or three witnesses with you so that the charge can be established in the council and in the presence of two or three witnesses. And what is the goal of step number two? the goal is restoration. It is restoration between that sinner and God. It is restoration between that individual and you. It is restoration between that individual and now the witnesses, because now they're offended regarding their sin as well. If that individual will not hear that group of people, then step number three is that you tell it to the church. This is what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 18. You tell it to the church. And what is the goal in telling it to the church? Well, the goal is restoration. It's restoration between that sinner and God. It's restoration between that sinner and you. It's restoration between that sinner and the church. And the goal is that the church would do the work of the church. So when you tell it to the church, you don't just immediately call for a vote to excommunicate. If that person is seated right on the front row at the end of a business conference and the line item says church discipline, and I come to the platform and I say, we have an issue of church discipline that's been played out in the life of the church and the church needs to be made aware of it this evening. And we walk through that process. We don't immediately just raise a hand and excommunicate the person on the front row. The church has to do the work of the church. It says, and if they choose to not hear the church. So that means that you and me, we as a church have to do something, which means that we actually have to engage this individual. We have to plead for this individual. We have to ask for this individual to repent. We have to call this individual to go to coffee. We have to sit and plead with this individual to come to God and to repent. And then after some time passes, the elders will try to manage that process depending on what sin it is going to determine how long we go. If it's a situation with substance abuse, then it might take a while for that person to hear the church. If it's an issue of adultery, we're not waiting 6 months before we come back and call for excommunication if they persist. We can't allow the bride of Christ to be trampled through sin and open shame in that way. So we would have to determine, the leadership would have to determine the seriousness by which and the necessity of that timeline. And then we try to make the very best decision that we can. And we communicate it clearly to the church. And then if that person refuses to hear you, then you would treat them as a Gentile and a tax collector, which means you would put them out of the church. Now, this is Jesus' teaching. And this is Matthew chapter number 18. And in Matthew chapter 18, in verse number 17, again, that Gentile and tax collector, that's the idea of excommunication. But then where else do we see this? Well, we see it in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Flip over in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Notice what you see there. The entire chapter of 1 Corinthians, do you remember your study from Sunday school, is devoted to the sin of a man who is engaged in immoral conduct, immorality, with his father's wife. The entire chapter. And notice the corrective language of Paul in verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Do you see the language of Paul? Now go on down to verse 4. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that, here's the purpose, here's the goal, his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. You see that? That's correction. This is excommunication. Notice, if you will, verse 11. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard or a swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. There's the language of excommunication in Paul's letter to the church at Corinth. Now, again, is Paul saying just kick them out of the church? Or is he writing a letter in which they would have understood that they were to follow Matthew 18? And the obvious, it's obvious they were to follow the same exact foundational teaching of Jesus. Now, if you go over to 2 Corinthians chapter number 2, in verses 5 through 11, it seems that that individual that he wrote about in 1 Corinthians had repented. And so in the second letter, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, in verses 5 through 11, you see that Paul is saying that they should restore such a one and that they should reaffirm their love for him. Just notice, if you will, verse 5 of 2 Corinthians chapter number 2. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. By the way, that's what sin does in the life of the church. It hurts the whole church. Verse 6, for such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. This is what you do when someone repents. You bring about restoration. Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and notice verses 14 and 15. Again, the same exact writer here in Titus wrote 1 Corinthians 5. He wrote 2 Corinthians chapter number 2. He writes the letter to the church in the city of Thessalonica in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And notice what he says in verse 14. In 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 14, if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Again, it's this idea of shunning an individual who lives in sin, shunning an individual who persists in sin, not disregarding Jesus's process, but merely the church should have known the process of Jesus and learned the process of Jesus. And the elders would have established that process by which they would confront in private, confront with witnesses, tell it to the church, and then eventually excommunicate if they did not listen to the church. And so now, coming to a close, we see the problems to avoid in verse 9 and the purity to achieve in verses 10 and 11. And as we have seen, the person to discipline, the process to discipline, notice the purpose of discipline. The purpose. Knowing, verse 11, that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. Notice the end of verse number 10, have nothing more to do with him. Conrad Mbewe, pastor of the Kabwata Baptist Church in Zambia, says the following, quote, the church must guard its doors very carefully or be infested with individuals who have neither part nor lot in the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. Biblical principles must determine, number one, who should enter the membership of the church. Number two, how those who are inside should live. And then number three, who should be shown the way out. End quote. In other words, we as a church, beginning with the leaders of the church, the pastors, must determine who should enter the church, how those individuals should live, and who must be shown the way out the back door through the process of biblical church discipline. In Hebrews chapter number 12, verses 5 and 6, we have the writer to the Hebrews who is quoting and citing from Proverbs 3 and Psalm 94, and he says this, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Now, there are many different ways that someone in the church can be disciplined by the Lord. That can happen in a private context by reading the Bible over coffee in the early hours of the morning, and the Spirit of God reproves, rebukes, and corrects you of sin and softens your heart to the point that you say, oh God, I am so sorry. I have sinned against you, and name the sin and thank God for revealing it to you. If your heart is not softened by the Word of God because you're not in the Word of God, therefore you're persisting in sin, it may come to a place where you have to be disciplined in the life of the church. And even then, you should see it as Hebrews chapter number 12, that you should not regard it lightly that the Lord loves His children enough to discipline them. So even when a church gathers even at the very point of excommunication, and cast someone out of the church by a church vote, it should not be seen then that it's somehow detached from Jesus. Do you remember verse 20? For where two or more are gathered together in my name, there am I among them. That's not a verse for a pandemic when you show up for Sunday school and there's only four people in the classroom. That's a church in context of church discipline, whereby Jesus is saying this: when you gather to excommunicate the one and to vote him out of the church for persisting in sin, I am there in a very special, unique, intimate fashion. And you should take that seriously. You are gathering in my name and you are excommunicating them from my church. And I take that seriously. So we should see the importance of pursuing the purity of the church. Let me just give you a couple of things by way of conclusion. Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of the great preachers of church history, said this. Hear these words. And what calls itself a church which does not believe in discipline and does not use it and apply it is therefore not a true church. End quote. Here's what the famous J.L. Dagg, here's what he said, quote, he said, it has been remarked that when discipline leaves a church, Christ goes with it. End quote. And here's the point. When I'm asked questions about church discipline, it does not cause me to be excited and to be boastful about the fact that we're one of the only churches in this region that practices church discipline, specifically Baptist churches. There are a couple of Presbyterian churches and a couple of Baptist churches that I know of that practice church discipline. The majority of the churches in this region, if you were to go just walk into the church office and say, could I have a copy of like the church membership or excuse me, the church conference minutes for the past 120 years and just do a keyword search if they've done it electronically and if they've put that in their computer, you could just do a keyword search on church discipline and excommunication and you're not going to find anything. It's going to come up at the top of the screen on your computer and it's going to say zero results found. Now, I'm so serious about this that I think that if you say to me, my son's graduating college and he's got a job interview in such and such town, what do you think about that? I would say, make sure he finds a church before he accepts the job. So what kind of church? Well, make sure he finds a true church, a church that takes church membership seriously, a church that takes the word of God seriously, a church that preaches the true gospel, a church that is missions minded. And here it is, a church that practices church discipline. You say, well, what if he does a search far and wide, 100-mile radius of that specific job opportunity, and he can't find a church that actually biblically practices church discipline today? Then what should he do? I say, find another job. You say, are you really serious about that? Like, find another job. Because your soul, listen, it would terrify me. I would not let my golden doodle join a church if they would allow it to join and get membership status in the church if it did not practice church discipline. Much less my children, much less me and my wife and my family. We're not going to join a church because I don't trust myself enough. I need to know that if I get off into the ditch and I'm in sin, that people are going to love me enough to correct me. If King David can sin and lust on his rooftop and do the unthinkable, who am I to say that I'm above that? I don't want to be a part of a church that's going to allow me to sing in the choir if I'm living in that type of sin. I want real men to come to me, put their boots under my table, look at me in the face, and say, you can't do this. And then if I continue to harden my heart, I want pastors who are men enough to say, you have to go. We're turning you over to Satan for the destruction of your flesh. And we will weep for your soul that you will be restored. So we come to a close this evening and I ask you this question. Do you see yourself as one who is pursuing unity in the church? Or someone who is consistently allowing yourself to be a person who fosters division in the church? I ask you this question this evening. Do you see the high value of being a part of a church that practices loving, biblical church discipline? So I don't think that's very loving. One of the most unloving things that someone could ever do would be to allow that individual to just live and persist in sin. One of the most loving things you could ever do for someone is to be honest with them, correct them, rebuke them, call them to repentance. Last of all, do you see yourself this evening as a part of the bride of Christ? Or do you see yourself as someone who is trampling underfoot the blood of Jesus? Someone who has no regard for the bride of Jesus? Do you see yourself as someone who is condemned, warped, full of sin, and you stand in need of forgiveness through Jesus? Well, if you find yourself in that position this evening, I would urge you to come to Jesus, call upon Him, repent of your sin. And the Bible says, if you would trust that Jesus died for you, if you trust that Jesus is the only hope of your reconciliation to God and call out to Him for salvation, the Bible says He would save you. So if that's you this evening, call out to Him, beg Him, plead with Him for forgiveness, and God will save you. Philip Bliss, the hymn writer, once penned these fitting words: "Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned He stood, sealed my pardon with His blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior." Join me in prayer this evening.